Thanks for downloading the Threads Church podcast. For more information, visit threadschurch.org.
So we're going to continue as we worship up here, looking at God's word together and considering what he wants to say to us, this opportunity that we have to gather together on Sundays to be the bride of Christ, to be the people of God, come together at his table, at his invitation, because he wants to feed us, he wants to speak to us, he wants to remind us who we are and who he is and what our lives are to look like in this world that he's made and given us. And so that's what we're looking at this morning is this physical world and our place in it. This series we're doing right now called Creation Waits, as we look at the incredible gift that God has given us in this world all around us, and what does it mean for us to live in it and live in it the way he would call us to. Actually, this is part four of a series. You may not realize that actually this is the fourth part of a series we started a long time ago. Actually, a number of years ago, we did a series going through the big picture, the big story of creation and God's work in it throughout the Bible, as our six story shapes that we often talk about. And when we looked at the second one, we had these relationships here, these plates. And this is back at the old building. I mean, we took the plates and we talked about how God had created us to be in relationship with God and with others and with ourselves and with creation. And we had these plates, and I remember I took them and I threw them on the ground and broke them in the gathering. Because as we talked about the fall, as we talked about where things went wrong in this good world that God made us, we talked about how all of these relationships had been broken. And then I took and I glued them back together, not completely, but started to glue them back together, because that's what God has been doing, has been restoring these. And so we've actually done a number of series. A number of years ago, we did one called Love God. It was Love God with All Your Heart, Soul, Mind, and Strength. And we looked at what does it mean for us to love God, for that relationship to be restored. Then we did a series a couple years ago called Fences, and we had a big fence up here, and it was about loving our neighbors, the ones that are different from us, the ones who are vulnerable, the ones who are our enemies, the ones who are strangers. And actually, we took that fence apart and built this table out of it to symbolize this idea of having these fences that we put up between us and other people broken down, and instead they're built into something that we gather around because of what Jesus has done and what he's calling us to. Then last year we did a series called Love Self, Loving Yourself. We talked about guilt and shame and what was the other one? Oh, and yeah, guilt, shame, and our sin, the reality of the things that we've done that we need to be forgiven of. And so we talked about how God is restoring that relationship. So this is really part four of our love series that's been spread over several years, as we talk about loving creation. And what does it mean for us to have that relationship restored in Christ, who is restoring and renewing all things? Last week we talked about how we are, the series as a whole is shaped after this pattern of prayer. It's called the Acts pattern of prayer, the word Acts, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And so last week we talked about adoration. We talked about this good gift of creation. We looked at Genesis 1 and how God formed and filled this good world and how he created humans to serve and keep his good creation, stewarding its fruitfulness so that this goodness would be guarded and would spread. We talked about how how creation reveals the glory of God to us, and how humans are called to serve as priests, allowing creation to glorify God as it was created to. And so we talked about this adoration, how looking at creation not only reveals who God is, but also opens us up to wonder and to awe, which leads to worship. And so this week we're going to be talking about confession, admitting the ways we've disrupted creation and failed in our vocation and our calling as stewards in God's good creation. And then we're going to be looking in the coming weeks and on Thanksgiving. How do we receive and enjoy this good gift from God? And then the last week, supplications. We ask not only for God's intervention, but we also commit to playing our part as we not only pray for God to do something, but we recognize that God is calling us into what he is doing as well. We had a video, but I don't think it's going to play, right? Audio, we were not able to, so I'm going to try to skip past it here. There we go. So we're going to look at Romans 8, 18 to 23. I'm going to read it now, and then we're going to come back to it in a little bit as we explore what this passage means and how it relates to where we're at in the world today. So in Romans 8:18, Paul, in this great chapter, Romans 8 is just filled with all sorts of incredible theology, and you could just sit back and listen to it for a long time. Actually, I'm going to read through verse 25, but beginning of verse 18. So I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Let's pray together. God, we do pray that you would show us where our hope comes from, that you would speak, that you would reveal yourself, that you would help us to understand who we are as the children of God and what that means for us today in this world that you've given us to care for and to enjoy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Seems like our world is dominated by headlines and images like this of the Amazon rainforest burning. Of the ice caps shrinking, habitats around the world being disrupted. We remember and know that even still years later, human-caused natural disasters like this oil spill, the Exxon Valdez, continue to have impact on the world. We continue to pump carbon into the atmosphere and dump plastics into the seas. Seems year after year, more frequent and more extreme hurricanes and storms around the world, like Dorian, that laid such waste to the Bahamas. I think this picture captures too much of what our relationship with the world has been, and often hidden from us, because we have people who take the plastic and the trash and ship it away someplace so that we don't have to see it. But there are other parts of the world, poor parts of the world, other places where to be human just means to be living in a world that's filling up with trash. So the reality of this human-influenced climate change and other degradations, all these things that are going on in our world, it's undeniable. I mean, I have these stations that we set up last week, talked about all the different provisions that God had made within creation, the way he had created this world to work and to have these cycles of carbon cycles and water cycles and soil creation and even the relationship with the sun and the gases that screen out the harmful radiation and hold in just enough heat to keep the world from freezing when it spins its face away from the sun, and how the way that the world is set up creates this movement of air and water that creates weather and systems and moves materials around God's world, and how that world is filled with amazing creatures that God has created, and in them we can see the wondrous, just the delight of the Creator in making interesting things. The unnecessary glory of creation, how much and how why that is, and then also how we can learn and see how God's displaying himself through them, and how we can learn about our place in the world as we study creation around us. And And this week, if you go, you'll see added to some of that information, there's these toxic yellow tags that talk about how all of those processes are being affected and broken down in our world today. How, you know, the carbon gases are getting thicker than they should and trapping more heat than was necessary. How animals are going extinct and the book of creation is having pages ripped out of it. How soil is being depleted through erosion and through agricultural processes that are not creating and actually killing the soil. Cal DeWitt, who is a professor of environmental studies and a believer in Madison, Wisconsin, at the University of Wisconsin there, once went to a conference with farmers, and he said, I'll waive your admission fee if you'll bring a bucket of soil from your fields. And again, they'd bring it out, and they would look at the soil, and there's no earthworms. There's no life. It's just dead, inert soil, not the living and breathing and reproducing kind of soil that creates life. And so to make up for that, we just keep dumping more chemicals on the ground. There's a loss of biodiversity, all the animals that are going extinct. I mean, there's these eras of extinction. We talk about the Ice Age or the extinction of the dinosaurs. I read that scientists this week talked about these findings from off the coast of Mexico where an asteroid about 50 miles wide hit the Earth with a force of 10 billion atomic bombs, creating an initial impact crater 25 to 30 miles deep, which then rebounded magma higher than Mount Everest before collapsing into a crater 100 miles wide and 10 to 12 miles deep. This led to massive tsunamis, eventually a global winter that dropped temperatures about 30 degrees Fahrenheit. But unlike that previous extinction period, the current extinction period is linked inextricably to human impact on the environment. And so we have all of this, the imbalance, the growing acidity of the oceans because the carbon, Lauren Wilkinson, another writer in some of these areas, a professor I had out at Regent College, talked about how actually as they began to recognize the rising carbon levels in the atmosphere, they were actually starting to be surprised that it wasn't rising faster than they thought it would. They thought it was going to be rising much faster than they were measuring, and they were trying to figure out why, since we're still producing all this carbon, how come it's not resulting in as much increase as we thought, as fast as we thought? And they realized it's the oceans were capturing it, a lot of this carbon, which was creating a much higher acidic level within the oceans, bleaching the coral reefs and really devastating and endangering fish populations around the world. We have loss of habitats like wetlands, critical filters to purify our water. There's so much that's going on in global warming and climate change, all of this. And there's still some who are skeptical about it. And I remember Ben Lowe actually wrote years ago, he said 90 out of 100 scientists are in agreement. Actually, it's more like 97-98% of those who are publishing science in any of these areas that agree overwhelmingly that this is human-influenced change and that it's going to increase. And he used the analogy saying if you went to a doctor and got a diagnosis of cancer, you wanted to go get a second opinion to find out. You might go, if you went to 100 doctors and 97 or 98 of them said, it's definitely cancer, you should start doing something about it, what would you do? Now, you really hope that the two that said, no, you're fine, are right. But then you'd still have to figure out, oh, then why do I feel this way? And I think most of us, if 97 or 98 out of 100 told us that, yes, you're dying of cancer, would say, what's then the treatment? What do I need to do? This is interesting. I read this week. Listen to this quote, and then I'll tell you who it comes from. Scientific data empirically substantiates rises in sea and land temperatures, which have materially increased over the past 20 years. Increased acid in our air and seas and rising sea levels, which have also increased velocity over the past 25 years. In the past 2 years, the U.S. alone has experienced record-breaking tornadoes and flooding, devastating hurricanes, and expansive wildfires. The doubling of the deep ocean heat content in the past 20 years portends significantly more severe storms and hurricanes in the future, creating more and more calls for disaster relief. And that was from a Republican representative in Florida, pointing out the need to accept the reality and reclaim the role that some Republicans in the past have had, like Teddy Roosevelt, who started the National Parks and the U.S. Forest Service, or Nixon, who actually established the Environmental Protection Agency and the Clean Air Act, and George H.W. Bush, who improved and expanded the Clean Air Act. So it's 97 on 98, and increasingly those who even politically minded have been trying to resist or deny or say we just don't know are becoming in alignment. So if we're still skeptical, we have to ask why. Why are people still digging their heels in? Why do we not want to acknowledge this? And this week, the author, I forget his first name, Franzen, he put an article in The New Yorker, and the title of it was, "What If We Stopped Pretending?" He writes, "The climate apocalypse is coming. To prepare for it, we need to admit we can't prevent it." That's his basic thesis. And then he writes this. He says, "The goal has been clear for 30 years as far as reducing or preventing temperature from rising too fast, keeping it below a certain tipping point that he identifies and talks about." But he says, the goal has been clear for 30 years, and despite earnest efforts, we've made essentially no progress toward reaching it. Today, the scientific evidence verges on irrefutable. If you're younger than 60, you have a good chance of witnessing the radical destabilization of life on Earth. Massive crop failures, apocalyptic fires, imploding economies, epic flooding, hundreds of millions of refugees fleeing regions made uninhabitable by extreme heat or permanent drought. And if you're under 30, you're all but guaranteed to witness it. A lot of doom and gloom. Now, that's not necessarily universally accepted. There was a lot of response immediately to this from environmental scientists who point out that his argument hinges on this claim that temperatures increase by 2 degrees Celsius will lead to this irreversible tipping point from which there's no return. And this number is somewhat arbitrary. It's far from established science. And the claim that there's no way we can stop this inevitable warming at this point is far from accepted. He acknowledges that we should still make changes to prolong, if not prevent, the inevitable, but says that there's no way we can change basic human nature to the degree that would be necessary. Now, some scientists point out that while every tenth of a degree of warming matters and has significant ramifications leading to closer to permafrost thawing and releasing gases into the atmosphere, ice melting and water levels rising, they also point out that we have made progress and that much of the technology we need has been created. We don't know where the actual tipping points are, and we are doing something about it. We'll have to see how widely we can do it, how fast we can implement, how much we can do. But they point out that the paranoia about an inevitable climate apocalypse, like Franzen writes about, leads to despair and inaction and is not helpful. While we should be realistic and be prepared for changes that come in our increasingly hotter world, as one scientist said, we are not locked into a Mad Max world. Eric Levitz in New Yorker magazine, he quotes David Wallace, and he says this, "Global warming is not binary. It's not a matter of yes or no, not a question of," he uses a more extreme word, screwed. He uses a different one, "or not. Instead, it is a problem that gets worse over time the longer we produce greenhouse gas and can be made better if we choose to stop. Which means that no matter how hot it gets, no matter how fully climate change transforms the planet and the way we live on it, it will always be the case that the next decade could contain more warming and more suffering, or less warming and less suffering. Just how much is up to us and always will be." Others are agreeing with Franzen at some level. They're recognizing that, yes, if they think it is inevitable, if they do think that that change isn't going to come. And one of these is Kevin Drum, who observes that while we are increasing our use of green, sustainable energy sources, we're also still using more fossil fuels than ever before, just because of increasing consumption in general. But even he challenges Franzen's defeatist conclusions. He says this, Franzen's prescription is wrong. We shouldn't give up hope. Success is still possible, even if it's hardly certain. However, his assessment... here it is. I had the last quote on the screen, too. I forgot to put it up. We shouldn't give up hope. Success is still possible, even if it's hardly certain. However, his assessment of human nature is something to be taken seriously, and it should illuminate the way we approach climate change. Working with human nature, is far more likely to produce results than fighting it. And that means finding new ways to make green energy cheap and plentiful instead of fruitlessly pleading with people to use less of it. So here's what I think is key in all of this, is that while technology will play a huge role, the battleground for the future of the earth is in the heart. It's in addressing what human nature is and should be. What both Franzen says is there's no way we're going to change human nature fast enough to make a difference. And Drum says we just got to work with human nature and make it somehow to our benefit to act better. And in a different way, Gus Speth, who's an environmental scientist, also points out human nature is the root of the problem. And he says this, I used to think the top environmental problems were biodiversity loss, ecosystem collapse, and climate change. I thought that with 30 years of good science, we could address these problems. But I was wrong. The top environmental problems are selfishness, greed, and apathy. And to deal with those, we need a spiritual and cultural transformation. And we scientists don't know how to do that. So Drum says it's about human nature. Speth says it's selfishness, greed, and apathy. And author Ed Brown talks about how the Bible calls this sin. At its root, the environmental problem, crisis, is a spiritual problem. He talks about why the church needs to be involved. Because in this crisis, we are the ones who have the true diagnosis and the antidote. Because if the problem is just a technological problem, it's just a scientific problem, if it's just something like Gus Speth was saying, we just need better science, we need better technology, we just need to improve things, change things, the inevitable progress as we just kind of go forward, we'll take care of things. But what Franzen is saying, what Drum is pointing out, is that there's a problem that goes beyond that. It's what is at the root of our endless need to consume, to have more, to do. It's a heart problem. It's selfishness, greed, and apathy. And the Bible says that makes sense because we have a sin problem. Because somewhere along the line in God's good world, we turned our backs on our responsibility and our place, and we turned in on ourselves, and we made it about us. That's the story of the Bible. That's the story of reality we see written in the newspapers, not only climate-related, but the way we treat each other, the way we live in the world, is that somehow we've gotten bent inward on ourselves. That's the core problem. We can have the best science in the world, but if we're still looking at the world as just something to be exploited and used for our ends, it's not going to change anything. So Franzen's right. Human nature is at the heart of this. That's the problem. Drum is right. You know, maybe we just need to kind of like allow for the fact that humans are selfish and greedy people and need to find some way to make it for our benefit. But the Bible says the problem is sin, and if that is the root problem, if that's what the scientists can't address, if that's what technology can't change, then what is our hope to change the root problem? It's the gospel. It's that we need human nature changed. Because we use the excuse, well, I'm only human. That's just I'm limited, I'm fallen, you can't expect any more from me, I'm only human. You make a mistake, you get caught doing something, you know you did the wrong thing. Well, hey, I'm only human. God has a different definition of human than we do. God's definition of human is for us to play that role in creation. We talked about last week, to be priests, to represent God to creation, and to steward the goodness of creation so that it can glorify God to its full potential, the way it was intended to. God's view of humans, a little lower than the angels, imaging God, reflecting who he is. Jesus calls us to be perfect as he is perfect. The Spirit in us enables us to be transformed into Christ's likeness. We are called to be something more than we are. So we should no longer say, I'm only human, because when God looks at that and sees our selfish, greedy, apathetic behavior, he's not saying, oh, they're just being human. He's saying, that is subhuman. That is less than what you are called to be. And the gospel is what can lift us up. The Spirit at work in our hearts, changing human nature, making it reflect who God is as we were intended to. The hope for creation is that the children of God would be revealed. The hope for creation is that we would be led by the Spirit, that we'd be co-heirs with Christ. And so we come back to Romans 8. And we see in this passage that language being that the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Who are the children of God? Just a few verses before that in Romans 8, in verse 14, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, to being heirs and recipients. I'm adding that last part. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. The children of God are those who have received the Spirit. The children of God are those who call on the Father, Abba, Father. The children of God are those who embrace sacrificial love, generosity, outward service, rather than the inward bentness of our sinful human nature. It's the outward that we see in Jesus. Jesus reveals the true humanity, what the children of God are called to be like. And as we are in Christ by the Spirit, we take our place as the children of God that creation has been waiting for. Because who is subjecting creation? In verse 20, the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. And I always thought, though, that was God. And it was a little strange phrasing, how God is subjecting creation for its own good somehow or whatever. But no, I believe as you look at that, the one subjecting creation to this frustration is humans. It's the Adam. It's the earth creature from the very beginning who turned its back on the way God intended things to be. These humans created in God's image, male and female, together to represent God to the earth, chose instead to turn away, and creation has suffered ever since. Creation has been cursed, and we are called to go as far as the curse is found and spread the good news. Because this is really an extension. If you go a couple chapters earlier in chapter 5 in Romans, we have Paul using this language of death coming through Adam and life through Christ. Let's talk about how sin comes into the world through the Adam, through this one man. And death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. But then he goes on to say, but life and grace come through Jesus. He says, if the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we hear that, and we've always individualized that and always made that about the salvation of our souls individually, for that is true. Jesus did come and made peace with those who were enemies of God. He made peace through shedding his blood on the cross. Romans is that out. But the implications now, Paul is writing those implications creation-wide. He's taking this reality of sin and death coming into the world through Adam, and it's not just humans that have been affected. It's all of creation has been subjected to this frustration, is groaning, is waiting in this new life that has come through Jesus, that's spreading, that as the children of God are being revealed, it's going to have implications. And finally, the hope and liberation of all creation as the children of God are revealed. Colossians 1, 19 to 20 points this out. It says it's not just human individuals that are going to be saved because of what Jesus has done. That same hymn that we talked about last week, which talked about it was in him and through him and for him that all things have been created. It goes on to say, he's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The gospel, if we understand what the gospel is about so much more than you and me being saved, than you and me having an eternity with Jesus. And certainly the Bible never says anything about you and me going to heaven someday to live with Jesus there. It's about the renewal of all things and about life with Jesus, with God, and all of creation in this renewed, restored creation. That's the gospel. It's not just about human salvation. It's about how this whole story has gone wrong, and how God is so committed to writing it that it might be what he always intended it to be. Life where creation flourishes and glorifies God. Where we live as humans in right relationship with God and with each other and with ourselves and with this creation. Where all of those broken relationships are being restored. And Ed Brown talks about the role of the church in that. He says the church is capable of addressing every issue in the environmental crisis: repentance from sin, motivation for individual action, courage and influence to change corporate behavior, and the ability to recruit and mobilize millions of people from volunteers to scientists to move into creation and do everything from street cleaning to tree planting. Hope for creation is that through Jesus, all things are being restored. That God is renewing people and calling them to play the role that they were created to play. The situation is dire. The need is urgent. But we must fight against despair and guilt and feelings of being overwhelmed, which only lead to paralysis and inaction. We must act with urgent hope. We can't deny and think that things are just okay and they're just going to work out. There's no sharing in the glory without sharing in the suffering. But we don't act as those who have no hope. We don't act out of despair. We don't give up. We don't think, and we also don't act as if it all depends on us, as if we're the ones who are going to make or break this. We have a critical role to play, but it is Jesus who is committed to his world, who hears the groaning of creation, who longs to see it liberated. Now, technology will do a part. Sustainable energy sources and ways to better manage our impact on the world around us, and even to clean up some of our mess. But like Speth, that environmental scientist, no, science and technology, we only get us so far if the root cause is not addressed. The selfishness, greed, and apathy, the sickness that turns us in upon ourselves and keeps us demanding more and more and never being satisfied. Our bent, fallen human nature, our sin. So ultimately, the hope for creation is the gospel. It's that human nature is being transformed in Christ through the Spirit so that we return to our identity and our calling as those made in God's image. It's that the children of God would be revealed and take their place for the good of creation and the glory of God. And it starts with us. It starts with living this countercultural life, a visibly different presence in the world that cuts against the grain of the selfishness, greed, and apathy of human nature as it has been defined by our culture and our history. So we need to show individually and as a collective people a different way of being human. A way that's marked by faithfulness, sacrificial service, and compassionate and costly generosity. Because this is what our groaning creation is waiting for. For the children of God to be revealed. For the restoration of all things because of Jesus' blood shed on the cross, which bought for him a people, which is being worked out as more and more heirs are being called into the family and into the family business of caring for the creation that we've been given. We can look out at creation and see all sorts of reasons for alarm. We can feel overwhelmed. We can feel guilty. We can try to blame somebody else. We can say it's not my problem. We can say nothing I do is really going to make a difference. It's undeniable that creation is groaning. It's one of the more scientifically verifiable statements in the Bible. But the Bible points us towards the cure. Points us to us being transformed so that we might have our very humanity restored in the image of Jesus. And as that happens in our hearts, as we collectively show something different, show a different way of being human, a way of being human that is in harmony with God and with others and with ourselves and with creation. We should be at the forefront. We should be showing people something different, calling people into something different. And it's not just about behavior change, but about heart change. And so as we live differently from renewed and restored hearts, may we point others back, not only to join us in caring for creation, not only in trying to selfishly like survive a little bit longer on this planet, but to become different people. To have that endless need, that endless desire for more that's killing us. Literally killing us. Scientists and social scientists talk about affluenza. It's a disease. It spreads. It's caught. We're brought up in it. We invite other people into it, and we live in this unsustainable way that is killing us. And the mental illness and all the other stuff that comes along with it is destroying us. It's making us into subhuman. And the gospel calls us out to walk out into God's good world, renewed, forgiven, recommissioned with a new identity, and to do the work. Because that's what our groaning creation is waiting for. It's waiting for us to be the children of God. And that's why that Romans 8 passage ends in hope. We don't hope for what we've already seen. If our hope is based on our track record, even just our track record as a church, not just as humans, we're in trouble. But we, like creation, are waiting to see the children of God really revealed as who we are. We must act in urgent hope. Hope that is grounded in Christ, not in ourselves. Hope that doesn't just heap guilt and shame and work out of like having to fix things on our own, but hope that's grounded in playing our place even as we worship the God who is renewing and restoring all things and give him thanks. Let's pray. God, we do thank you that you are so committed to your world, that even where we have failed, you remain faithful. That even where we have interrupted and disrupted your story and the harmony and shalom that you intended, that you are so committed to it that you will still bring about your promises. And you're so merciful to us that you won't just sweep us out of the way and do it yourself, but you've called us to be what you desire us to be. Help us to know what that means. Help us to be willing to pay the cost. Help us be willing to roll up our sleeves and get to work. Out of an understanding of the grace that we've been given. Not out of a fear of punishment or disappointment, but because we long to please our Father. Forgive us, renew us, restore us from all the ways that we have been subhuman, that we might reflect to others and to creation what humanity was intended to be as we see it in Jesus. Thank you for the Spirit that is doing that work and calling us and leading us forward. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for downloading the Threads Church podcast. For more information, visit threadschurch.org.